Well, in preparing for this message today, I was speaking with Ken Laux, who was also going to present a message today. But unfortunately, he's not feeling well. So another person that you could keep in your prayers. He came down with something. He's not sure. He went to the doctor yesterday, was tested for the COVID. But the doctor he saw doesn't believe he has it just because of his symptoms. He said he can still smell and taste, so that was a good thing. But he's got some symptoms, and the doctor told him there's other viruses going around now, and because you know there's a lot of viruses going out there and going around out there, and of course the flu season's coming up. So anyway, keep Ken in your prayers that whatever he has will not last long. But he had an idea of what he was going to speak on, and I had an idea, and we talked about our topics, but that changed. You know, it's interesting how God works with regards to inspiration on a topic or a subject, and it's interesting where that inspiration might come from. And so this message today is diametrically opposite of my original subject that I had planned to give. Now, Ken might be watching the webcast today. I'm assuming he is, along with Rebecca. So I need to apologize to him for a reason. And so here's the reason. A split sermon. So that's what we were going to give, a split. I was going to give a split. He was going to give a split. So typically a split sermon will last 35 to 40 minutes. A sermon will go anywhere from 50, 60, sometimes 75 minutes, depending on the speaker. 3 to 4 hours, if you ever heard Gerald Waterhouse. Those of you that might have had the privilege of hearing him years ago. So therefore, to fill in the gap from 35 minutes to whatever I go, however I go long today, time-wise, I had to borrow some of his ideas out of his split sermon, you see. But it doesn't matter because we always talk about that. Try not to overlap in our messages. Are they going to be the same? But we always say, well, it doesn't matter because you're going to say it differently anyway. Different approach, right? So I'm going to say to Ken, if he's watching, you can give that message, Ken, in 2 to 3 years from now because the majority of the people here today will forget about what I talked about anyway. So I'm just kidding. Hopefully, maybe you'll remember some of the things that I'm going to discuss with you. But my inspiration for this message actually came from watching part of the memorial for 9/11 this last week. So here's how I'd like to begin. On September 10th, 2001, 246 people went to sleep in preparation for their morning flights. 2,606 people went to sleep in preparation for work the next morning. 343 firefighters went to sleep in preparation for their morning shift. 60 police officers went to sleep in preparation for morning patrol. 8 paramedics went to sleep in preparation for the morning shift of saving lives. None of them saw past 10 a.m. September 11th. 2001. So 343 firefighters, 60 police officers, 8 paramedics, and a chaplain gave their lives for others on September 11th, 2001, a day this country will never forget. So we have a memorial in this country every year to remember. And the following that I'd like to read to you is it's from an article I found on the internet, and this was written in 2018. This goes back to 2018. It says, 17 years out from September 11, 2001, terrorist attacks. Nearly 10,000 first responders and others who were in the World Trade Center have been diagnosed with cancer. More than 2,000 deaths have been attributed to 9/11 illnesses. And it says it will get worse. By the end of 2018, many expect that more will have died from their toxic exposure from 9/11 than were killed on that terrible day on Tuesday. So that's the end of the article. So this last Friday, September 11th, was the 19th memorial for those who lost their lives on that horrific day. And you know, we look back and we reflect on those heroes who ran directly into harm's way to help save their fellow man. We also remember those 44 passengers on Flight 93, some who fought the terrorists, and they forced that plane to crash, and who knows how many lives their heroic efforts saved. It's believed that that plane was headed either towards the Capitol building or the White House. Today, brethren, faced with this coronavirus pandemic, we've seen heroic efforts of those on what we would say on the front line. Those on the front line. The healthcare providers willing to risk their lives to save others who have contracted the virus. Many of them will just say that they are doing their jobs. I've seen a lot of them interviewed on television, and that's what they say. We're just doing our jobs, which they are. But yet we witness the courage and sacrifice displayed by these individuals every day as they go to work. And then here locally, as I mentioned this past week, we've seen heroic efforts of the hundreds of firefighters and others who have risked their lives to protect property and save lives. So, brethren, today we're celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, a day that points to a time when Jesus Christ will return to this earth for a second time at the sound of that last trumpet that we heard about in the sermonette today. By the way, I want to thank Gil, because when Ken got sick, and then we're scrambling to figure out what we're going to do. So I called Gil, and I also called someone else, but they weren't able to do it. But Gil stepped up to the plate and put together that sermonette that he gave today, starting yesterday. That was yesterday I called him. So I want to thank him very much for doing that. But the one who will return is the God, and this is what we need to remember. The one who will return is a God who was willing to temporarily empty himself of his divinity, live among mankind in a fleshly human body, and give his life as the ultimate sacrifice for all mankind. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. If you would, I want to begin at verse 25. Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to begin at verse 25. I want you to notice here what Jesus said about himself and what he was trying to instill in the hearts of his disciples. For them at this time, it was all about who among them was going to be the greatest, who was going to be in charge, who was going to be seated at his right hand in the kingdom. And notice what Jesus said to them. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus, as I said, one of the two gods that have existed forever, an eternity in the universe, one of the two gods who was involved in creation of all things, including mankind, came to serve that creation, to give his life for that creation. He walked into fiery trials and tests set before him without wavering, knowing exactly what was going to happen to him. He was aware of the prophecies that was written about him and what he would have to endure. So I'd like you to consider this, if you would, on this day. We too, brethren, have been called and chosen to be courageous, to sacrifice, and to face fiery trials in preparation for our fellow man. Have we not? We have been called to do the same. We see as we read the scriptures that God has been preparing individuals and working with individuals throughout human history in preparation to help and serve his creation. And some suffered greatly. Some gave the ultimate sacrifice, their life, in preparation for entrance into God's kingdom. Let's turn where we usually turn, over to Hebrews chapter 11. In talking about this subject, Hebrews chapter 11, which we call the faith chapter, we go here when we want to see the examples of those who have suffered and sacrificed, demonstrating their incredible faith and loyalty to God, even when faced with the possibility of death. At the beginning of this chapter, we read about the numerous great ones of faith, but I want to begin here in verse 32, breaking into the chapter, Hebrews 11:32. It says, "What more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again." We know that happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice this, "others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, tempted or tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect apart from us." So, brethren, these individuals that we read about here in Hebrews chapter 11 and others throughout the scriptures left us an incredible an example, because they demonstrated a willingness to sacrifice. They demonstrated a willingness to die for the true gospel, for what they believed. And they were willing to wait for the promises. Brother, we know that very difficult times lie ahead of us before Jesus Christ returns again. We've been facing some difficult times these last 6 months. I think we all realize as we go through this pandemic and now these the multiple fires that we've had around us, I think we are beginning to realize that the difficulties and the sufferings caused by these pandemics and natural disasters that we might not escape. We might not escape the problems caused by these things. Although we see that God has been very merciful in protecting his people through these trials. Let's go over to Matthew 24, if you would. Turn over to Matthew 24. I'm going to begin in verse 6. Here we read of the warnings and the future events that Jesus gave to us to watch for prior to his return. So Jesus told his disciples, this is what you need to watch out for, and this is what he tells us to watch out for. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Verse 8, and these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he says, then they shall deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So Jesus told his disciples that towards the end of the age, prior to his return, there would be nations and kingdoms who would war against each other. And that would include civil war and unrest, as we're witnessing in our nation today. That's a part of that. But there's coming a time when there's going to be severe food shortages. What events can contribute to that? Well, a pandemic, obviously. We saw temporary shortages, those of you that went into the grocery stores looking for certain items. We witnessed people panic and begin to hoard. You couldn't find certain products on the shelf, like toilet paper. People were filling their shopping carts with toilet paper and paper towels and whatever else they thought they should have. But what else can cause disruption in the food supply? Catastrophic events interrupting transportation, right? You can't get the goods to the store. Weather, too much rain or not enough, or severe cold weather, extreme hot temperatures, massive hurricanes and tornadoes. And what follows on the heels of food shortages and a lack of water or clean water, and no medical supplies or medicines? Think about all the individuals who take medications will not be able to get those medications. Typically, associated with wars, and that is pestilence and disease. And then he mentions earthquakes. And I'm assuming these will be massive, probably on a scale that we have never seen. And we look around us, and what do we see? We see these massive mountains that at one time were volcanoes. We've seen what Mount St. Helens did. And so we think about that. And these events, the ones that I've just mentioned thus far, these are just the beginning of sorrows and sufferings and difficulties. And the next verse, the one that we read, verse 9, it raises some questions. Verse 9. We know that the disciples were all martyred, except for the exception of John, the Apostle John. And that's a maybe. We're not sure. Some say he was. Some say no, he wasn't. And we know other believers have been martyred and killed. We just read about some in Hebrews chapter 11. But what about you and I? We always ask that question. What about us? But we don't know. That's a wait and see, isn't it? He does say that we will be hated of all nations for his name's sake. What will bring that about? What will bring that about? Why would all nations hate God's people? It's also a wait and see. But let's continue on here, Matthew 24, verse 15. Now keep in mind, we've been talking about the beginning of the sorrows. Now we move on. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So that would be in Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And then, notice, and then there will be great tribulation. Such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, brethren, we see here in these verses, when this individual moves in to into Jerusalem, then the great tribulation begins. And a lot will have happened in the world, of course, prior to this event. But it's interesting how Jesus is saying, if you're in that area, it's time to flee. It's time to get out of there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 13. God is going to make a way for some of us to escape under his divine protection. Mr. Pearson mentioned this just briefly. Revelation 12, 13. It says, now when the dragon, speaking of Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now we understand that the woman here represents God's church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like the flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So I think it's quite clear that these verses tell us that Satan will move the armies of the beast power to stop the escape of God's people, but God intervenes. If you take it literally, it seems that the earth will open up and these armies will fall in. This next verse, verse 17, is an interesting one. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who are these individuals? We're not sure. We can only speculate. We speculate in who we think they might be. But it's obvious that they're God's people. And it's also obvious that for some reason they didn't make it to the place of safety. It could be that some have gone into captivity. Like I said, we don't know. We're not sure. Let's go back to chapter 7 here in Revelation. Chapter 7 here in Revelation. I'm going to begin verse 9. The tribulation that these individuals go through will serve a purpose, as it has for those who have been tested and tried through various types of tribulation through history, even the time of sorrows, brethren, will be for a reason. Revelation 7, verse 9. And it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, like I said, brethren, God's people have gone through tribulation for thousands of years, including those ones leading up to Christ's return. But we see the results of going through that tribulation. It's a refining process. It says they washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Symbolic of purity and righteousness. So God's people have suffered great tribulation and stress, as we read in biblical history and secular history. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And we often ask that age-old question. Are we in God's church now living in the last days? Are we the generation at the end of this age? That time period that Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 24. The disciples thought that Jesus was coming back in their time, in their lifetime. Some were teaching that he had already returned. But think about this, if you would. A number of the things that Jesus mentioned to the disciples, the warnings and the events that would lead up, that would take place to his before his return, have been taking place for thousands of years, have they not? Such as false prophets and false teachers. There have been rumors of wars. There have been wars, civil unrest all around the world. There have been great depressions, famines and disease and virus epidemics. We often hear about the Spanish flu and how many millions of lives that it took. God's people have been martyred. People have been betrayed. They have betrayed one another. The church was almost destroyed. It had to go underground. True believers had to hide. I'm sure many at different times in history thought, this has to be the end time based on what's going on. This has to be the end time. We in the Church of God, not too many years ago, thought time was short and Christ's return was just around the corner. Maybe it was, and maybe God delayed it. But this we do and understand. For all the events to take place that Jesus Christ talked about, leading up to his return, there had to be key events and key elements that had to come to place to fulfill these prophecies. It couldn't happen before then. I'm just going to mention them briefly. So this is in the context, are we the generation living into the return of Jesus Christ? So what had to come together? What events? Well, here's number one. We know the great nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, which is the United Kingdom and the United States. We understand that. We know who they are. We know they must collapse to allow the end time beast power or the Holy Roman Empire to rise up again. We know the United Kingdom is not the military power that used to be. They said at one time, the sun never set on the British Empire. So they are just a shell of the nation they used to be. And brethren, the U.S. is next. Most of the Israelite nations will collapse, including Judah. Some will go once again into captivity. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 30, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Why would I say that some might go back into captivity? Well, we call this time that we're going to read about, we call this the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. We know that Jacob's name was chained to Israel. So here in Jeremiah 30 and verse 1, let's look at this prophecy. The word that came to Jeremiah came from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel saying, write in a book for yourself all the words I've spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming. Okay? He says the days are coming. He doesn't say exactly when, but he'll continue on here and we'll get a good idea of when those days are. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, that's never happened. We know that Judah went back, portion of Judah, went back into Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple in the city. But Israel never did. And he says, I will cause them to return the land that I gave to the fathers, and they shall possess it. So this is future. It's going to happen in the future. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So it's talking about extreme anxiety here. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but the encouraging words that he leaves is that he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke. So speaking about those nations who have taken Israel and Judah into captivity, I will break his yoke from your neck and I will burst his bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. So, brethren, Jacob's trouble is ahead. And unfortunately, those Israelite nations will collapse. Some will go into captivity. So that was number one. Number two, the formation of the European nations that will give their allegiance to the beast power. We know that had to come together. Those 10 kings, nations, that will give their allegiance to the beast power. And what is interesting that we've seen over the last couple of years, and that is the United Kingdom, Britain, exited from that alliance with those European nations. That had to be. Number three, and we talked about this, great tribulation. A time so horrific and devastating that if God didn't intervene, no one would survive. And there's only one way, one possible way that that could occur. And that is a result of mass destruction, weapons of mass destruction, nuclear weapons will be unleashed. So that was number three. Number four, an establishment of a Jewish homeland. The central focus of end time events is the area of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus Christ will return. That's where we will be with him. That's a central focus. So when prophecy talks about a geography, it's always that area. When it talks about a people, it's always Israel. So they did not gain that homeland until, 1948? But that had to occur. Number five, scriptures say the gospel will be preached into all the world, and then the end will come. How will that happen? We're reaching a lot of the world, but this gospel message, what we believe and what we teach, will be preached into all the world before the end time comes. How will that happen? Well, through the church. And who knows? Who knows what doors God is going to open up to the church, what power we might have before Jesus Christ returns, before the power of God's people is shattered and scattered so we can no longer preach the gospel. Our gospel message might be increased moving forward. We have yet to see what circumstances might cause that. What's another way? Well, the two witnesses, of course, right? Those 3.5 years that the two witnesses will be prophesying and teaching about God's way of life and calling for repentance to the whole world. There's a third way. I don't know if you've ever even considered this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. These are the events that had to take place, must take place, before Jesus Christ's return. Revelation 14 and verse 6. Notice what it says here. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" So the gospel message throughout the world, through God's church, the two witnesses, and to God's holy angels, the world will hear it. Number six, my last one. There had to be worldwide instant communication. It's necessary. Why? Well, the answer involves the two witnesses. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. You're here in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 1. There must be worldwide instant communication. Through the internet, through broadcasting, webcasting, through television. Revelation 11:1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So there's that 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner.'" And then in verse 6, "These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So the area of Jerusalem there. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, so notice this, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And now after 3.5 days, the breath of life came from God, entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So everyone around the world will witness this. They'll witness their death, and they'll witness their resurrection. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So, brethren, these are the things that had to come together. And they have come together. They have to come together in our lifetime. So I want to circle back now. I want to circle back to the beginning of this message. The points that I mentioned, I do so because, as I mentioned, prior to Christ's return, it's going to get very difficult. How much of the beginning of sorrows will we have to endure? We don't know. How many will have to go through the great tribulation? We don't know. How many will be taken to the place of safety? We don't know. These are questions we can't answer. You know, we've often correlated what we might go through to the plagues that Israel had to endure in Egypt. If you read the story, it appears they had to deal with the first three plagues. The water turning to blood, the plague of the frogs and the lice. But from the fourth plague to the tenth plague, none of them touched the Israelites. None of them. God protected them. Could God do the same for us? Absolutely. But what we might have to endure might be worse. Brethren, these are trials and testings for all of us in God's church. And each of us need to ask ourselves, we all need to ask ourselves this question, how well have I done thus far coping with this COVID-19 pandemic and these fires that we've seen in this area? And all that smoke. We have to ask, have we stood together unified, brethren, in God's church as we've gone through these things? Have we faced the unknown, the fiery trials, as first responders would? And that's why I mention them. You know, they have to be unified. They all have to be on the same page. Working as a team, first responders do. Have we been supporting one another? Working together? Loving one another? Not judging or condemning one another? Or ridiculing or disagreeing with the decisions that the church has made? Have we been unified in that way? Brother, when Jesus Christ returns and we have been changed into spirit beings and we return to this earth with him and we stand there in Jerusalem, the great tribulation is ended. Satan has been restrained. We're going to be standing next to him on the front lines, if you want to look at it that way. We will be the first responders. Brother, we are the first fruits of mankind that will receive eternal life. For what purpose? For the same purpose that's in the heart of these first responders. And that is to serve God the Father and Jesus Christ and to serve mankind. Beginning with those who have lived through the time of sorrows, those who have lived through the Great Tribulation and those who have lived through the Day of the Lord. The earth will be decimated. People will be crying for help. Brethren, we are preparing for that time in the future. Brethren, the testing of our faith and endurance is now. I'd like to share with you a small portion of an article in the latest United News. Maybe some of you have read it. It's from the council letter written by Darris McNeely. And I read that little article, and I thought, you know, that would be great to put into this message today. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, if you would. Just one verse, but I think it's a very key verse for us to consider. And he referenced this verse in his short article. But here in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, Jeremiah is complaining to God. And he's saying, God, you know what? Here I am. I'm going through these difficulties. I'm going through these trials. No one likes me. I'm being persecuted. Even my family persecutes me. But I look around and it seems like the wicked prosper. The wicked are doing well. Why? That needs to be dealt with. Look what I'm going through. And here in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, this is what God says to him. He says, if you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you've trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? So this is how Mr. McNeely explains this in his article. He says, God is saying to Jeremiah, if you think this is tough, you haven't seen anything yet. These people and the difficulty they present is nothing compared to bigger challenges coming. They're mere men. Soon you will encounter a stampede of horses that could, if you aren't strong enough, trample you in the dirt. Now, I assume God is speaking here of the impending invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, because it was coming. And he says, if you've grown tired and fearful in a time of peace with no enemies at the gate, when the waters rise to flood level and threaten to sweep everything away, what will you do? You will be swept under the waves and drowned in the swift current. You won't stand a chance when it really gets tough. And so that's the end of the quote. So God was trying to prepare Jeremiah for what was coming, what was lying ahead for him personally, and for the nation of Judah. But we know that God watched over Jeremiah. He took care of Jeremiah through those difficult times. So you see, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective and how we look at what's going on now and preparing for what's coming, brethren. This pandemic is nothing less than a dress rehearsal for challenges to come for this nation, for the world, and for us, brethren. Brethren, when first responders face a deadly situation that might take the lives of others, including themselves, they don't go unprepared. The medical personnel on the front lines taking care of someone who has contracted this COVID-19 virus, you've seen them, how well they're suited up. Maybe you've been in the hospitals and you've seen them. You've seen them on television. I mean, they are suited up. They got the full gown. They have the masks. They have the shields. Some even have air apparatuses that they wear. But they're suited up. Firefighters. They don't rush in unprepared. They got fireproof suits. They got air canisters. They have to protect themselves so they can save the lives of others. Policemen, depending on the situation, run into a situation in armored vehicles, bulletproof vests with weapons, if they have to, self-defense. Well, brethren, God has given us armor for warfare. God says, suit up, doesn't he? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, or 6, excuse me. The armor is listed out for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And this armor, this protective gear, is more critical and important than any type of physical protection that we could ever have. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. And so here we see, brethren, the real enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we know who is behind these problems. We know who's behind this civil unrest. We know who's behind these evil kingdoms, these evil rulers. And he says in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. So critical, as we read about those ones in Hebrews chapter 11. It was their faith, brethren, that took them through all their difficulties and trials. Taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, brethren, what I've been talking about is not, it's not pleasant to think about. The things that are going to happen before Jesus Christ's return. But brethren, we need not be fearful. We need not be fearful. Because difficult times are coming. We all know this is not a new revelation. We know there's going to be loss of property, loss of lives, loss of freedoms. But God will never forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13, if you would, verses 5 and 6. Brethren, God is always going to be there for us and with us. He'll never forsake us. He's going to help us through these times. And yes, they might be difficult. They might be difficult. Some things have been difficult up to this point. But brethren, men can persecute us, put us into captivity, mistreat us, and even kill us. But notice what the author here of Hebrews says. He makes two good points for us to remember. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Think about that. Think about that fact. Like I said, man can take your physical life. Circumstances, trials, difficulties, tragedies, accidents can take your physical life, but not your crown or your eternal life. We're the only ones who can give that away. But, Brent, let's have faith and confidence in the truth that we just read here in Hebrews. So, brethren, let's love and let's pray and support one another as we move forward through the days ahead. Let's not allow the real enemy, our real enemy, to divide us. There will be an end. There's coming an end to all this. But that end will start a new beginning. A new beginning. As Jesus Christ will usher in a new society, a new government, a new way of life for all peoples. And brethren, there are some wonderful and brave people in this country, in this nation, in our city, in our states, who are willing to face danger and fear and run headlong into the challenges that they face to save others. And you know, people rejoice when they see these first responders arrive to help, or they should. It's not that we're always seeing that anymore in this nation, but they should rejoice because these people are willing to sacrifice and give their life for us to save our property. To save our property. I noticed on one of the short news clips that said firefighters have disengaged. I don't know if any of you saw that. It was at the bottom, scrolling across. It was talking about the fires. It said firefighters this area have disengaged. And I thought, well, what's that mean? And then they explained it. And they said they disengaged from trying to save property to saving lives, because that's the number one most important thing for these guys, is to save lives. Property comes second. Let's conclude over in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to conclude here in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin at verse 18. Brethren, today will come when the world will rejoice over the return of Jesus Christ, realizing that we are there with him to help and serve them and to help them. Notice what it says here in Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul writes, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And how true that is. How true that is. We have been groaning, and we do. And so does the world. And that groaning will get louder. But brethren, we must face and endure the challenges that lie ahead. So when Jesus Christ does return, we will be with him in glorified bodies, standing next to him on the front line as first responders. Brethren, this is just one exciting element of the Day of Trumpets. Enjoy the day. Have a great day. It's good to be here. Breathe in that fresh air. It's nice to have.